We come this morning to the last of the seven letters the Lord sent to His churches in the book of Revelation, finding out what the risen Christ had to say to His church. And this Laodicea has the grim distinction of being the one and only church about which the risen Christ has nothing good to say at all. Laodicea was the capital of its area, about 25 communities, and set on a plateau in the Lycus Valley with two other cities that were three kind of sister cities real close to each other, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And Laodicea was right there on the crossroads of two very important trade routes. And as a result, Laodicea became one of the wealthiest cities in the world, literally. Very wealthy. And that wealth was expanded by their industries, three very important industries that they had. One was their wool industry. They were famous for the clothes that they exported that were made out of this shiny black wool that they had bred their sheep for. They also had a medical school nearby, and they were famous for being on the cutting edge of medical technology with regard to the application of medicine. Especially, they were known for an eye medication that they had developed, a salve that was made from a special powder. And then they had their banking industry, which was widely known around the world. When Cicero was traveling through Asia Minor, he would stop there in Laodicea to cash his checks because he said that was the only place, one of the few places where he could make such large bank drafts. So the city was very rich. They were so rich that when the earthquake came in AD 60 and just flattened the city, demolished it, they refused federal funds, if you can imagine that. Rome offered to help them rebuild, and they said, no thanks, we can do it ourselves. And they rebuilt with their own resources. Not only did they rebuild with their own resources, they used their own money to help the surrounding communities also rebuild. They're very proud of their wealth. The Christian community in Laodicea was closely connected with that of Colossae, as you find when you read the book of Colossians. Five times you see mentioned Laodicea in the book of Colossians. Paul also wrote a letter to Laodicea and told the Colossians to read it. And that letter is either lost, or some people believe it's the book of Ephesians. But anyway, he wrote to them. So now Jesus writes to them, and he says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen. Thus saith the Amen. Now there's only one other place in the Bible where somebody is called to Amen, and it's Isaiah 65. You don't have to turn there. It just says, someday, whoever invokes a blessing will do it in the name of God, Amen. And whoever takes an oath will do it in the name of God, Amen. God is referred to as God, Amen in those passages because He's the one who makes an oath, Amen. That is, He makes it a certainty. We see a similar thought in 2 Corinthians 1:20 where it says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ, and through Him the Amen is spoken to the glory of God. All of God's promises to us are yes and amen in Christ. He's the one that makes them a certainty. So, He is the Amen here. He says, thus saith the Amen. And then He says, the faithful witness, the faithful and true witness. Now, to be a good witness, a person has to, first of all, have seen with his own eyes that which he's about to testify about. And secondly, he must be absolutely honest in representing it. And thirdly, he must be good at communicating what he has seen, which makes Jesus the ideal witness for God. That's exactly why he introduces himself in the very beginning of this book, Book of Revelation. If you just page back one page, you'll see chapter 1, verse 4. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before this throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So Jesus is the faithful witness, and He's the Amen. That means if He speaks about something that's taken place in the past or something that's the case right now, He's a faithful witness. Everything He says is faithful and true. It's absolutely reliable. And if He makes a statement about the future, that's amen as well. That's a certainty as well. It's written in stone. Bottom line, anything that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, you can take it to the bank. That's the point of all that. So, thus saith the Amen, the one who's faithful and the true witness, and then the ruler of God's creation. And your Bible might say beginning instead of ruler. That's actually a better translation. The word, it's the same word. It's a translation issue. The word is arche, and it can mean either ruler or beginning, depending on the context. Here, it should be translated beginning. The word appears 55 times in the New Testament. Almost half of those are in John's writings, and John only uses this word to mean beginning. Every other time John uses it, it clearly means beginning, and that includes the other two times he uses it in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, arche, and end. So that's what it means here. He's the beginning of God's creation in that same sense that he's the beginning and the end. He's the originator of it. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not to say that Jesus had a beginning. He is the beginning. And there's a massive difference between the two. It's not that Jesus was the beginning in the sense that he was the first thing that God created. He was never created. He always existed. He himself is the creator. In fact, the idea that Jesus perhaps was created at some point was a heresy that was circulating in that area. Prior to this, it was a problem in Colossae. And the language of this letter to Laodicea is very similar to the language in the book of Colossians, even though John wrote this one and Paul wrote the other one. Turn to Colossians 1 and I'll show you just one example of many. In Colossians 1, Colossae was just about 10 miles away, and about 30 years later, Paul had written this letter to straighten them out about that very heresy, that idea that maybe Jesus was a created being. And so in Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says, Jesus isn't a created being. He's not part of the creation. Look what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's not a created being. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the arche, the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everyone might, in everything, he might have the supremacy. So, when the Colossians thought maybe Jesus had a beginning and was a created being, Paul says, no. He himself is the beginning, which means he existed prior to all created things. He himself is over all created things. So Jesus is the beginning in the sense that he's the originator of everything. In fact, the other time in Revelation that word is used is 21:6, where it says God the Father is the Alpha and Omega, the arche and the end, the beginning and the end. So both the term beginning and the title Amen are titles only associated in Scripture with God. So this is quite an introduction. Jesus identifies himself at the outset as one who originates all things, reigns over all things, and the one who, what he says is absolutely valid, whether it's a testimony about the past, the present, or the future, an announcement about something that's going to happen, it's amen in him. So the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme in every way, and so the only thing that matters is ultimately where you stand in relationship to him. No matter what else you are, no matter what else you accomplish, the only thing that has any significance at all is ultimately Christ's final assessment of you. And he wants to drill that into their thinking before he makes the assessment here because of how serious the assessment is, as we'll see right now. Let's look at verse 15 in Revelation 3. I know your deeds. Now, this is if you've been here, you know this is the place in the outline where Jesus gives the positive comments, the commendation, and finds something praiseworthy to say. Even in the worst churches, and we've looked at some that were pretty bad, he's found something good to say. But for this church, nothing. Nothing. If Jesus were one of those people who, if he couldn't find something positive to say, he wouldn't say anything at all, this letter wouldn't exist. It's not even like the dead church in Sardis where Jesus said, you have a few who haven't soiled their garments. At least he said that to them. Here there weren't even a few. The church was completely lost. The whole church was on the wide road to hell. They were lost. And so Jesus just skips right to the condemnation. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Literally vomit you out of my mouth. Their problem was they were lukewarm. Now, what does it mean to be lukewarm? What does that mean? I want to take a little moment on this because the popular interpretation of that has been that hot equals spiritual fervor for the Lord and cold equals spiritual fervor against the Lord. So lukewarm just sort of means apathy. And that's the way you probably heard this referred to in the past. There are numerous problems with that view, serious problems, I think. Now, those who suggest that view, that this is all about fervency versus apathy, will say that Jesus hates apathy so much that he would prefer that you be adamantly hostile against him than that you just not care at all. The problem is, look what it says. It doesn't say that I would rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. It says, I wish you were hot or cold. And I can't accept that Jesus was actually saying here that he actually wishes people would be hostile against him, cold against him. Keep in mind, this is the Amen. The one who's faithful and true. Every word out of his mouth is true. He means what he says. I don't think he's saying, I wish you were cold against me. And I realize the argument is, it's better for people to be hostile against God because it's easier to win them over and have them be converted than it is to win over an apathetic person. I don't even know if that's true. That's debatable at best. And if you don't find it here in this passage, you're hard-pressed to find that principle anywhere else in Scripture. It doesn't say that. The fact is, the Bible has awfully harsh things to say about both apathetic people and spiritually hostile people. Christ wants you to be neither one of those. They're both bad. Another problem with that view is it ignores the context. It ignores what that letter actually says. Jesus, when he says you're lukewarm, and then he goes on to explain, he doesn't say anything about the subject of apathy. When he explains what their problem is, it has nothing to do with apathy. A much better understanding comes when we examine the context and the cultural backdrop of Laodicea. The big problem in Laodicea was their water supply. And if you lived back then, you would know this. Both Hierapolis and Colossae were known for, in that area, for their water. Hierapolis had hot springs that were valuable. They were used for therapeutic purposes. Colossae had springs that were very cold, refreshing drinking water, and they were known for that. Both were considered very valuable. But if you visited Laodicea at the time, you would make sure that you would want to bring your bottle of Evian water from Colossae, because the water in Laodicea was terrible. People of that time wrote about Laodicea, and when they talked about the water, they used the word emetic to describe their water. Over and over I saw that. If you don't know what that word means, an emetic is something that induces vomiting. They brought their water to the city through a pipeline that over the years became more and more silted and corroded and clogged with lime deposits. And the result was their water was very, very hard and full of all kinds of minerals and lime and everything. And the people there could drink it in Laodicea because they were used to it. But when any visitor would come, they would find that it would make them sick very often. It came from a hot spring, but by the time it flowed all the way through the pipeline, it was just warm. And it was worthless. It wasn't good. It didn't have any therapeutic value. It didn't have any value for drinking. It was just worthless. And that's the point here. The point isn't that he's calling them apathetic. The point is he's calling them worthless and nauseating. Jesus is saying to this church, you are like your city's water supply. Sickening. And it's about to make me vomit. It's very graphic language Jesus used. Now this week, I was meditating on this passage. And I was asking the Lord, okay, Lord, what enlightening insight can you give me about the subject of vomiting? I don't know if you've ever meditated on that point, but all I'm going to say is this has got to be about the most negative image that is possible for Jesus to use to describe his revulsion against this church. I don't know of any other way in the human language to describe more of an extreme revulsion. Jesus' reaction against some churches is anger. His reaction against some churches is joy. His reaction against some churches is sorrow. His primary reaction to this church was nausea. And he says, I'm about to vomit you, emesai is the Greek word, out of my mouth. In verse 17, we see this church clearly is lost. No question about it. But up through verse 16, amazingly, the picture is that they're inside Christ. Now, some people have suggested that maybe these people were never saved to begin with. However, if that were the case, what the point of threatening to vomit them out would be? Why would they be concerned about that? If you're not in Christ to begin with, what would be the fear of being vomited out? What's the difference between being lost in Christ and being lost outside of Christ? I'm not sure. It seems to me clearly that this is a picture of apostasy here. It was an apostate church. And they say, well, what was it about this church that was so repulsed and offended Christ that it sickened him? It wasn't apathy. And we don't have to guess what it is, because it goes on to explain in verse 17 exactly what was wrong. Look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, and I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. In their condition of being so well off financially, that kind of rubbed off into their spiritual life, and they imagined themselves also to be spiritually rich. I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need anything. That is three ways of saying the same thing. I'm self-sufficient. That's what they're saying. That was their sin. That's what it means to be lukewarm. Their attitude towards Christ was like their city's attitude towards Rome when Rome offered to rebuild their city. No thanks. We don't need your help. We don't need your charity. We're self-sufficient. We have our own resources. And that's a common spiritual attitude in wealthy cultures. You know, if you read about the problems that the church faces around the world in places that are very poor, usually it's not a problem of self-sufficiency. It's other problems. They might be tempted with syncretism or superstition or whatever, but usually not self-sufficiency. But in wealthy areas, this is a major problem. All across Europe and Canada and the United States, you find churches like this by the thousands, jammed full of people who think that they have no need to be born again. That even happened in Israel when they prospered and were wealthy. We read about that in Hosea 12:8. And Jesus actually may be alluding to Hosea 12:8 here. Listen to how similar it sounds. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find any iniquity or sin. No matter how desperately in need of forgiveness you are, God will forgive. The one thing He won't forgive is when you're not desperate for forgiveness. God will instantly, completely forgive the most vile blasphemies, the dirtiest, most wicked sins a man can conceive of. He will forgive that person immediately and totally and completely, but He will not forgive the person who thinks himself to be righteous already. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The poor, the word poor, remember pokos, it means complete poverty, absolute utter destitution. Somebody who's a beggar has zero to offer. Those are the only people. People who are like that spiritually, the only people that have access to the kingdom. Turn over to Luke 18. Jesus spoke about this very thing in Luke 18. Most people say, if you ask most people, are you going to heaven? Most people will say yes. And if you ask why they have such confidence, they'll express some sort of confidence in their own righteousness, which is exactly the same situation back in Jesus' time. And so Jesus told a parable about that. He told a parable about the problem of people who are confident in their own righteousness. Look at Luke 18, verse 9. It says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were notorious for their vile sinfulness. Pharisees were known for their extraordinary righteousness. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood off at a distance. And he wouldn't even look to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now look at Jesus' assessment, verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who are confident in their own righteousness are not going to heaven. They will not be forgiven of their sins. They will not be saved. They will never be saved as long as they remain in that condition. Human religion will tell you that your problem is spiritual poverty, and you've got to remedy that by religion. And through religion, you can gain some spiritual wealth. Jesus came along and said, no, that's the opposite of the truth. Spiritual poverty won't keep you out of heaven. The one thing that will keep you out of heaven is the illusion of spiritual riches. So from the beginning of the New Testament until all the way here at the end, Jesus is calling people to recognize their spiritual poverty. All of human religion reacts against that. All of human religion is based on pride. Just look at their attitude here back in Revelation 3. Look what they're saying. I have need of nothing. They don't need anything spiritually. People like that will read their Bible every day, but if they're honest with themselves, they'll have to admit deep down their attitude is, I have need of nothing that's in here. I have need of nothing in here. You know, I'm reading this, doing my devotions just to carry out my Christian duty, but I'm not desperately in need of anything that's in here. They come to church with that attitude. You know, I have need of nothing that's offered here. I come here because I enjoy it. I come here for this reason or that reason, but I don't desperately need anything spiritually. They'll kneel down in prayer and they'll spend a lot of time praying about physical health. They'll spend a lot of time praying about their job, their marriage, their finances, everything else. But rarely do you ever hear them praying about spiritual things, begging God to give them some spiritual thing because they just don't think they need anything in that department. People like that think they need nothing from God and they get nothing from God except judgment. Those who have a true heart of faith, who believe God's word, will come to God in desperation. They will say, I am in desperate need of righteousness from God that's not my own. They'll read the Bible not to fulfill duty, but like a man, a starving man, gnawing on a piece of meat, trying to get every last morsel of nourishment. Their prayers are dominated by requests for spiritual things. You listen to them pray, and it'll be something like, please, God, please, give me righteousness. Make me holy. Please, take away this problem with selfishness and anger and lust, or give me love for people and take away my sin and rescue me from my flesh and give me greater faith. The people in this church weren't like that at all. They thought they were just fine spiritually. They took a spiritual inventory test, filled out a spiritual growth survey. They would say, I'm doing great, growing by leaps and bounds. And they had no idea the truth, what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus says, you think you're doing great, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They were spiritually wretched and they had no idea. Literally, what Jesus says is, in the Greek, there's an article there. You are the wretched. And it's the article, the par excellence use of the article. It designates the highest in a category. It'd be like if we said, that place was the place to be. It's that kind of use of the article. You are the wretched. When it comes to being spiritually wretched, nobody even compares with you. That's what he's saying to Laodicea. Jesus puts it in such strong terms because their only hope is to realize their spiritual poverty. The only other time this word wretched is used in the Bible, interestingly, is in Romans 7:24, where Paul recognizes his own sin, and he says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's only two kinds of people in the world, just two kinds. There are the wretched, spiritually wretched people who admit their wretchedness and come to Christ in desperation. And then there's the wretched people who are like Laodicea. They don't even realize that they're wretched, and they imagine themselves to be spiritually rich. And these people were in that second group, and so Jesus calls them pitiful. Literally, to be pitied. In need of mercy. Pathetic. The picture is of somebody so pathetic that unless somebody comes along and has mercy on him, he will not have any hope at all. So Jesus goes on here to give a threefold description of exactly why they need mercy. Take a look at these three things. First of all, you don't realize that you're poor. Again, that's tokos, destitute, beggars, complete destitution. He says, you don't realize that you have zero spiritual resources in your church. Zero. They didn't have any spiritual assets at all. Any promise made from that pulpit was a check that bounced. If their pastor stood up and says, God will heal your marriage, we can help you with your sin problem, we can help you know God, all that was empty promises. Anything that they were saying along the lines of spiritual promises, if you came there in need of counsel, laden with guilt, in need of restoration, reconciliation with God, anything they promised you along those lines in their Yellow Page ad would have been false advertising. Now, I'm sure they're doing a lot of things as a church. I'm sure they had a lot of very clever, very enjoyable programs, but none of them did anything to profit anyone spiritually in any way. They were spiritually bankrupt. Secondly, they're blind. Without any ability to see spiritually, without any ability to understand and perceive spiritual truth. Isn't that something? A church the place people go for spiritual instruction and spiritual enlightenment, and they themselves completely blind to spiritual things. The way they thought about spiritual things wasn't any different than the way the world thinks about spiritual things. They had it dressed up in Christian lingo, but essentially it's the same thing as the world thinks. They had no insight. And when they did stumble across something that was true in their blindness, even then they were unable to accept it and appropriate it in their church. People get that way. They become spiritually blind by choice. You understand that, right? We've studied that. The more you're exposed to spiritual truth and you refuse to act on it, you fail to act on it, the more you lose your ability to accept that spiritual truth and understand it and act on it the next time. So they're poor, they're blind, and then third, they're naked. Spiritually naked. What does that mean? In ancient times, the way people were honored very often was with extravagant clothes. And nakedness always has to do with shame and humiliation. To be exposed in public was the ultimate humiliation. Now, this church was such a basket case that if they could just see themselves, if they could just see spiritually what they look like, they would be mortified. They would slam the doors of their church and lock them. They would run outside and throw a sheet over their sign so nobody would see them and nobody would come in and see what they're like. If they could see how pathetic their spiritual condition was, they would react the same way you would react if you found yourself in the middle of Flatirons Mall completely naked. That's the picture here. Jesus says, "You're naked." So they're spiritually pitiful, without any power, without any understanding, a disgrace. Now that's the natural spiritual condition, actually, of everybody. And so if that's your only problem, actually that's not that bad. Because if all you are just spiritually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, you have your situation to be remedied. All you have to do is come to Christ, and He can take care of all that. But if you're spiritually blind and pitiful and poor and naked and wretched, and you don't realize it, your situation is the most hopeless it can be. Listen carefully to this quote from Spurgeon. This is really insightful. It says, "Our imaginary goodness is more hard to conquer than our actual sin. Man can sooner be cured of his sickness than be made to forego his boasts of health. Human weakness is a small obstacle to salvation compared with human strength." This is an obstacle that keeps millions of people from knowing God. A lot of people claim to have intellectual arguments against Christianity, but very often, if they're honest, they'll admit the reason they refuse to bow the knee to Christ is they don't want to humble themselves and come in desperation. There's no, you know, if you think about someone who's poor financially, there's no real stigma that needs to be attached to that. I mean, you could be poor financially and it could be no fault of your own. But to admit spiritual bankruptcy carries with it some degree of culpability, right? And so people will do almost anything to avoid admitting that. But Jesus said He didn't come for the righteous, just for the sinners. As the surgeon seeks out the sick and the almsgiver seeks out the poor, so God seeks out the spiritually bankrupt. Spiritual self-sufficiency makes you unsavable. That's why it nauseates Christ. And worse than making you unsavable, it makes Christ sick. You say, why? Why is that so offensive to Him? What is it about that that's so offensive? Well, think it through. It's bad enough that we sin at all, right? I mean, that's bad enough. They say to err is human, but that's not really true. Jesus was fully human. He never sinned. Sin is not an essential part of what it means to be a human being. Sin is something that we decide to do. Sin is not just one of the natural foibles of being a man. We like to think of our sin as little slip-ups, you know, miscues, mistakes, blunders, oversights, snafus, goof-ups, whatever. But that's not the kind of language God uses in Scripture to describe sin. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, large or small, is cosmic treason. To borrow the words of Sproul. Think about it. I mean, I'm confronted with a decision. I know there's an option that's right, and I know there's an option that's wrong. And I'm faced with this decision. And I know the right one would please God, it would glorify God, it would magnify His name and lift Him up in His renown. It would advance His kingdom and accomplish His desire. If I choose what's right, it would mimic his character. It would be in harmony with the work of Christ on the cross. It would be in harmony with all of his work in all of creation. It would demonstrate faith and trust in God and his law. It would expose a love for God and a love for people. It would be an act of love towards others. It would be eternally beneficial. And the wrong choice would be the opposite of all that. And so then I'm faced with, and that's not even it, all of it. So I'm faced with this choice, and then God reveals to me which one is right. He tells me all this. He enables me to do what's right. He goes through an incredible 1,500-year process of inspiring the Holy Scriptures to teach me how to do what's right. He sets aside his heavenly glory and becomes a man and is ridiculed and mocked and rejected and tortured and endures suffering and humiliation commensurate with the degree of suffering of all human beings in hell forever on the cross and dies in my place. Then he gives me his Holy Spirit to live inside me, surrounds me with like-minded Christians who can help me to choose to do what's right, and then plants inside me a conscience to make it easier for me to decide what's right. And in the face of all that, out of a staggering ingratitude and refusal to trust him, refusal to fear him, refusal to believe what he has said, I decide, I think I'll just sin. Who cares if it's forbidden by my Creator? Who cares if it dishonors His name? My little moment of pleasure is more important than any of that. That is cosmic treason. Worthy of punishment in hell forever. Because it's an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God who has infinite worthiness of being obeyed and honored. Now, imagine this. Suppose I don't do that just once. Suppose I do that, and by some miracle, he restrains himself from slamming me into eternal hell and punishing me and killing me right then, and gives me another chance, and then I do it again. Twice. Now what do I deserve? Double eternal hell. But, of course, that doesn't even surprise describe my sin problem, because I've sinned more than two times. Believe it or not, more than three, more than ten, more than a hundred, more than a thousand. I mean, I have committed that same cosmic treason thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of times. And so have you. Our sins are not just little gaffes, little human weaknesses that we can't do anything about. They're very, very serious. So, it's bad enough that we do all that. And yet, as offensive as all that is to God, because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for all that, that we owed for all that, God is willing to forgive it all. Amazing. He'll forgive every last sin, no matter how vile. He only requires one thing. That we humble ourselves before Him and come to Him as spiritual beggars. In a posture and an attitude of dependence upon Him. Total dependence. But when a person shows up in his church after living a whole life of cosmic treason and then becomes very religious and holds a lot of religious activity in the church up to God and says, "This makes me worthy. This makes me deserving of heaven. I don't need anything from you." That is about as offensive a thing as you can do against God. He will forgive your spiritual wretchedness, your blindness, your poverty, your nakedness, if you just repent. But if you refuse to repent, refuse to acknowledge your spiritual wretchedness, and come to Him with the attitude based on your own self-styled righteousness, you're worthy, spiritually rich, you are as far from the kingdom as it's possible to be. Even if you're in the church. Well, what else does Christ say to this church that makes him sick? You might expect at this point that a church this bad would receive just pure judgment. But you know, that's not the approach Jesus takes. Actually, the statement about being on the verge of being vomited out of Jesus' mouth is the only statement of judgment that he gives. The whole rest of the letter, amazingly, is an offer to be restored. In verse 18, he tells them to do three things. He gives them the instructions of what to do. And these are all playing off their three major industries, banking, textiles, and medicine. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me three things. Number one, buy from me gold, refined in the fire, so that you may become rich. They were like a bank with empty vaults, completely empty vaults, and they were desperately in need of brokering some kind of a deal to get some their hands on some spiritual resources because they had zero. And you say, well, wait a minute, how do you buy something when you're broke? He tells them to buy. Well, this is the Isaiah 55 kind of buying. The one kind of buying that a proud man can't afford. Isaiah 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And all you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus offers spiritual riches. And the price tag? The only price you have to pay is to appear before Him as a spiritual beggar. To give Him that which is completely worthless, your worthless life. Those who won't humble themselves and do that can't afford the price. We can't generate spiritual capital or spiritual assets through our religious efforts. It only comes through Christ. So he says, buy gold. That symbolizes spiritual resources, power. Number two, I counsel you to buy white clothes to wear so that you can cover up your shameful nakedness. They were famous for their black wool clothes. He says, you're great at the tech, you know, you great textile exporters, clothing the whole world. You don't even realize that you're standing there stark naked. And I'm giving you the advice of buying clothes from me, white ones. White clothes in Revelation always symbolizes righteousness. You can't make yourself righteous by being religious or reading your Bible or trying hard or reforming your life or going to church. None of that erases the sin in your heart. The only way to be righteous is to have God dress you in His righteousness, a foreign righteousness that isn't your own, that He gives you on the basis of faith. And He only does that if you completely entrust yourself to Him. So I counsel you to buy gold from me so you can have some resources, and buy white clothes so that you can have some real righteousness. And then put salve, third thing, put salve on your eyes so that you can see. They're famous for their eye salve. Jesus says, You're giving people spiritual sight. You're as blind as a bat. You need eye salve from me. Spiritual insight is not only a function of education and information. It also requires enlightenment from God. And that only comes from God. Now, if you're surprised at how moderate the tone got in verse 18, now look at verse 19. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I'm saying this because I love you. You know, I just have to stop and tell you, you can really tell this is God talking here. People are just not like this. I mean, to some people, we might say, you make me sick. And to some people, we might say, I love you. But we generally don't say the same thing, both of those, to the same person at the same time. That's what he's saying. He's saying both those things to this group. He's so disgusted with them, he wants to vomit, and in the midst of his disgust, he dearly loved them and longed for them to repent. The allusion here is to Proverbs 3:12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Jesus alludes to that proverb, but changes a word. He changes one word. This is really something. He says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. In the Septuagint, it says the agape for the word love. Jesus changes that and uses the word phileo. Now, in this context, that adds a very tender touch because phileo is a much more emotional term. It speaks of the affection of friendship. This isn't just the love that says, I'm doing the loving thing for you. I'm doing what's best for you. This is the kind of love that's a heartfelt affection. Amazing. Some of us are really good at righteous anger. You know, and if you have righteous anger in your heart towards someone who dishonors God, that's great. But you'd better also love those people. The Lord told us not to throw our pearls before swine. I think though, sometimes I wonder if we're a little quick to label everybody as swine as soon as they have any kind of a negative resistance. Jesus didn't give up on these folks yet. Verse 19, so be earnest and repent. Not too late for this putrid church. Jesus extends an offer to restoration even to them. I love that. I just got to tell you, I love that. I love it because God has wired me with a passion for reaching this kind of person. It seems like since the mission field is so vast, sometimes the Lord gives targeted desire for evangelism for different Christians. Some people, they really have a passion to reach people who have never heard the gospel, and bless the Lord for those folks. There are other people who, I have a couple friends who just have a real passion for reaching Jews, unbelieving Jews, and winning them to Christ. That's terrific. I think most pastors these days put their energy into reaching the so-called unchurched and uninterested. And people have targeted interests. For me, let me tell you what mine is. I have a passion to reach the lukewarm. The people who come to church, they read their Bibles, they teach Bible studies, they serve as officers in the church, they're in leadership, they're involved, they're moral, upright people who fully expect that when they die, after they breathe their last breath, they will wake up in paradise and they're not even saved. And the next moment after they die, to their horror, they're going to find themselves not in paradise but in hell. A place of eternal torment. They'll be the shocked ones who say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And at that moment, as they find themselves in hell, they'll realize, they'll know there's no chance of ever getting out. No second chance. They'll realize their spouse is in heaven, their kids are in heaven, their friends are in heaven. But they're in a place of eternal torment, outer darkness forever. My heart breaks for those people. That's why I do these kinds of things fairly often. I preach sermons like this to remind you what the Bible says about a genuine Christian. And then I call you to compare yourself to that, lest you be mistaken in your thought about yourself being saved. I always want you to examine and test yourself to see whether you be in the faith. And we've had people leave Creekside, and they told me that was the very reason they left, is they just didn't want to have the genuineness of their faith constantly questions like that. But I would be falling short of my calling if I failed to call the lukewarm to repentance until the day I die. As people who attend the church, even in their unsaved condition, God has placed these people in an incredibly privileged place in the church. And so I have a heart for these folks, and I want to call them to repentance. And don't skip over the fact here that he says be earnest before he says repent. Remember in our study of repentance, we found that there's no such thing as a half-hearted repentance. People who are genuinely repentant are earnest and zealous about their repentance. So he says, be earnest and repent. And then he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Literally, verse 20 starts out, behold, I have taken a stand at the door. Perfect tense, a past action with continuing result. I have taken a stand at the door. Now, if you've never read this letter before, and you just read up to this point, given everything that we've seen thus far in the letter, and given the parables that Jesus said about being at the master arriving at the door, think about what this communicates. Because for unfaithful servants, the master arrives at the door. That's always a very frightening prospect in Jesus' parables. And to all the other churches, he said things like, hurry up and repent because I'm about to come. You don't know when I'm going to come. I might come as a thief and catch you by surprise. But to this, the most sinful of all churches, he says, I'm not about to come. I've already come. I'm already at the door. Now, just that's enough to give the church a collective heart attack. But if they can survive reading that much and make it to the next word, what Jesus says next is just astonishing. I'm here, I've taken a stand, I'm already at the door, and I'm knocking. Knocking? Since when does the master of the house knock? Jesus is standing outside the church knocking. requesting permission to come in. He's outside of this church. Everyone is welcome in this church at Laodicea except Jesus. He's been excommunicated. And in an act of unthinkable condescension, the Almighty Creator, the Supreme Amen, the first and the last, the beginning of all things, comes and knocks and asks to be let in. He does that because he knows that if they don't open the door and invite him in, then soon the time will come for him to come in judgment, and then they won't have an opportunity to open the door. He'll just come and they'll be destroyed. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he wants them to repent genuinely, and so he comes in love and knocks. And if anyone opens the door, he'll come in. And he'll have fellowship. He'll eat with the person, but only with the one who opened the door, not with everyone, not with the whole church. So even as bad as this church is, he's not there in judgment yet. And even though they nauseated him, he wants to come in and eat with them. Interesting, Jesus is so nauseated, he brings up the topic of eating. Especially, it's amazing that because in the ancient culture, that was an act of tremendous closeness and friendship and a genuine gesture of love, friendship, to eat with someone. His love for these people who make him sick is real. He's not just saying that he loves them. He really, truly, genuinely desires to eat with them and to talk with them and to be with them. It's another one of those verses, by the way, that keeps our Calvinism in check. You know, it's true that unbelievers are spiritually dead and that there's no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, John 6. We understand all that. However, we don't want to get so carried away with that that we ignore passages like this, which paint a picture of the spiritually blind, destitute, lost unbeliever having full responsibility over whether or not he opens the door. Both the sovereignty of God in salvation and human responsibility are clearly taught in Scripture. So whether or not you become a Christian is based on what you decide, but then once you decide for Christ, you look back and see all along it was he who chose you. And the picture here is that he's knocking, seeking fellowship with you, waiting for you to respond. That's unique. Barclay said, the unique new fact that Christianity brought into this world is that God is the seeker of men. No other religion has a vision of a seeking God. St. Bernard, way back in the 12th century, used to often say to his monks that however early they might wake up and rise for prayer in their chapel or in a cold midwinter morning or even in the dead of night, they would always find God awake before them, waiting for them. Nay, it was he who had awakened them to seek his face. So then verse 21, Jesus steps it up another level. Look at this. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne just as I overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. There's just no middle ground with Christ. You're either being vomited out of his mouth or seated on his heavenly throne with God. I got to tell you, this has been such an emotional roller coaster this week trying to study this passage. You know, you get all mad and worked up at these people, and then you get to the end, and you get all this. It's only God is capable of this range of emotion fitting together in perfect harmony. Starts out and says, "You are the worst, most repulsive, worthless bunch of tepid, lukewarm, disgusting people there are," and ends up offering them his throne. That's God. He loves to take that which is most worthless and make it most valuable. I mean, seated on the throne, any throne is one thing, but God's throne, ruling with Christ over all creation. Amazing. That's what he offers them. We studied a couple weeks ago we'll share in this wonderful gift from the Father to the Son, the most wonderful of all realities. That's what he's talking about. There's a high probability this morning that in this group there are some of you who are lukewarm, spiritually self-sufficient, It's not that you think you're some kind of spiritual superstar or anything like that. It's just that you don't want to admit that spiritually you are actually completely bankrupt. Because if you admit that, you have to admit that all these years since your conversion experience, you haven't been genuinely saved. And if you give your heart to the Lord now, you're afraid of what people are going to say and think. He was faking it all this time? You don't even want to consider that as a possibility, so you won't entertain that possibility that maybe your conversion wasn't genuine because you don't want to admit that to your husband or your wife or your parents or your kids. But most of all, you don't want to admit it to yourself because it might require too much from you. You entertain that possibility and it turns out you're not really saved? Then what? That means your only hope is zealous repentance, and that's hard. It might mean major changes in your life. It's so much easier to just not think about it. Because your life feels fine right now. Everything is smooth. You don't want to rock the boat. You just keep telling yourself, I prayed the prayer. I came down an aisle. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I served in leadership, whatever. I want to urge you this morning, at least think about it. Don't be afraid of what it's going to cost you. First of all, be afraid of what people are going to think. I can tell you right now what people are going to think. They're going to be thrilled. And as for what it costs you, if it turns out you're not saved, what can it cost you? You don't have anything that's worth anything. All it can cost you is your wretchedness, poverty, blindness, nakedness, and pitiable condition that you can give to the Lord in exchange for eternal life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if there's anybody here that's lost. Maybe there is, and maybe it's somebody who knows he's lost and he's just not interested in you and just rejects you. We pray for the softening of that person's heart, but Lord, we especially pray for anybody here this morning who thinks they're saved and they think they're serving you, and they're spiritually bankrupt, and it's hard for them to admit, Lord, perhaps they've been deceived by somebody who's come along with some sort of a easy believism gospel and then persuaded them that they're actually in the kingdom. Use your word, we pray, to convict their hearts. We know from reading this letter, Lord, your deep, deep love for the lukewarm. And so, just as you've, in the last couple years, brought a number of such folks to saving knowledge of you, and we as a church have rejoiced over that, I pray that we would have cause to rejoice further as more do that. We pray these things, Lord, genuinely and sincerely in your holy and wondrous name. Amen.